Our dear Father God, you are the God of light. We come before you this evening. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand how we're to live before you, and you'll give us the strength to carry that out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most interesting accusations that's ever been hurled at Christianity is that of hypocrisy. It seems like that there's nothing the media like more than to find some minister or some Christian organisation that has erred in some way and make a big deal about it, whether it's a minister who's been caught in adultery or perhaps not paying their taxes, anything like that. They'll gladly get this and splash it on the newspapers for all to see. Now, regardless of the fact of exact situations, the argument that they make implies something very true. It assumes that there ought to be a connection between morality and faith. They consider it a given. Those who read the newspapers, they consider it something that is shocking if that's disconnected. Now, that wasn't always the case. Apart from Judaism in the ancient world, the religions didn't necessarily make that connection. Bacchus was the god of alcohol. Moloch called for his followers to burn their children in the fire as a way of showing homage to him. There were numerous fertility cults where the worshippers were encouraged to commit adultery with the priests and priestesses in their temple. And as we've mentioned before, there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that what they did with their bodies was completely disconnected with their spiritual status. And in some ways, what they did was actually proof of their spirituality. But the Bible will not let us separate these two things. Morality and faith are always connected. And so, it says in Micah, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Really, the very fact that the media can be so shocked shows that Christianity has really influenced the Western world quite significantly. There ought to be a connection between faith and behaviour. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, we read that John is writing to a church to straighten them out over this matter. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." He's writing to show that there's got to be this necessary link between what we do with what we believe. And I think we too can get deceived into thinking that we can disengage these two things in our lives. In our busy modern society, it's very easy for our lives to become fragmented. And we can very easily separate what we do on a Sunday from what we do through the rest of the week. And that's why this passage is a great one for us to be looking at this evening. Now, in our first sermon on 1 John, I touched on the marks of those who gather around the God who is light. And there were two points that I just flagged on my way through, and they're the ones that we're going to be talking about tonight: obedience and love. Now, John wants the church he's writing to not get confused about how they should live before their God. And it all stems back from who they are. It's there in chapter 3, verse 1. Have a look at it. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." God has made us his very own children. John wants us to sit back and marvel at this fact. Do you believe this incredible love that God has given to us? And when we contemplate our sin against the backdrop of God's inapproachable light and his total holiness, then we begin to grasp what John's talking about here. We dirty sinners have been united with the holy and righteous God. We've become his children. We're part of his family. And what that's talking about is adoption. Now, we're probably pretty familiar with the idea of adoption. It's this legal action where someone is permanently made part of another family. And suddenly they go from having no rights within that family to having every right within that family. to the point where they share the same rights and the same privileges as someone who was born naturally in that family. And in verse 2, he talks about our future hope. When he appears, then we will be like him. Now, when Louise, my wife, was pregnant with our first child, Cody, it was a very exciting time for us. And I became quite obsessed, I guess, with the idea of what this child will look like when he's born. And I remember lying awake at night, staring at the ceiling, just trying to picture what this child will look like. And when I met Cody for the first time, what did he look like? Well, he looked like me. Hardly surprising, is it? That's how it works. Children look like their parents. It shouldn't surprise me that much. Well, John's saying here, on that day when God appears, you as his child will look just like him. That's normal and that's expected. Children look like their parents. In a sense, it's part of our DNA to look like our father. But that's not to say that it's an automatic process. To switch metaphors a bit, we are kind of like homing pigeons, I think. They have that internal nav man operating in their minds, sending them home. And that's like us. Heaven is our destination. To look like God is our destiny. But, you know, those pigeons, they still have to flap their wings. They still have to push their way through those headwinds and make their way to their destination. And that's us as well. It's an automatic process, but it's also a manual process. That day will be the final day in a long process that began when we first put our faith in Christ. Day after day, we are working hard at reaching our destination to be more like him. There are a number of points in the New Testament where sin is defined. Each time the writer takes its own angle on this topic of sin. And so we have in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then in James chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him that is sin. But John spells out what sin is here in verse 4 in one word. He says, sin is lawlessness. If God commands me to do something and I go and not do it, then I'm defying him. It's because his word is law. It's a reflection of his perfect character and will. Now, when I break it, it reveals my heart attitude towards him. And so it's like me shaking my puny fist in the face of his divine majesty. I show my disrespect for him and my denial that he has authority over me. And in verse 5, John wants us to remember Jesus' attitude towards sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus was against sin in his life. His whole mission on earth was to deal with the problem of sin. He considered it his great enemy, and he actually gave his life to deal with sin. And it says, in him is no sin. He is the one who could call to a crowd of hostile Jewish leaders and say to them, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And it be met with deafening silence. No comeback. Now, if they had any dirt on him, they would have produced it there, but they didn't. When he was on earth, he never committed sin, not even once. He never gave into it. He never enjoyed its pleasures. He always resisted it. Jesus was against sin. And so the question is, if Jesus was so against sin in his life, if he was on a mission to deal with sin once and for all, then how can we ever possibly cherish sin in our own hearts? If you continue in sin, then how can you ever claim to be on his team? Surely it's got to follow that those who follow him must distance themselves from sin. Verse 6 puts this really starkly. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then in verse 8, John takes his argument to a really uncomfortable level, where he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Are you feeling uncomfortable yet? I know I am. This is disturbing because the fact of the matter is we do sin. We call ourselves children of God and we do sin. And we've got to remember what John said to us back in chapter 1. He openly acknowledged that we do sin, that we need to be purified from all our unrighteousness. And so how does all this work? How does it fit together? Well, let me explain by way of illustration. Picture this scene from school. You're in class, you've got a cranky teacher watching over you, and you're doing your work, and then you see your teacher bristle as he looks at some boy in the back row. And steam's pouring out of his ears at this point, and he storms up to this boy, and on the way he grabs the waste paper basket on the way, and he stands over this boy and he says, "There is no chewing of gum in my classroom. Spit it out." Now, that would be a really bad time for you to kind of stick up your hand and say, sir, you're wrong because that boy is chewing gum and this is your classroom. No, that would be to completely misunderstand the point that he's making there. He's not saying that it's physically impossible to chew gum in his classroom, is he? He's saying that it's completely inappropriate. It's completely out of place. It completely is an improper thing to do in this classroom. So John's saying to us, there is no sinning here. It misses the point to say, but John, I am sinning. You must be wrong. No, for the child of God, it's completely inappropriate. It's completely out of place. It's completely improper. This is the tension that we've got to live with as Christians. Chapter 1, we do sin this side of eternity, and our only hope is the blood of Jesus. And really, to claim that we don't sin is really just another form of sin. And yet, 2 verse 1, he writes that we won't sin. We should never feel comfortable about sin being in our lives. Yes, we will sin, but that doesn't give us the right to sin. We ought to utterly hate it. We ought to flee from sin. We ought to cut off our hands if they cause us to sin. And never, never, never allow it to become a welcomed guest in our lives. Because we are the children of God. Now, it's important that we don't start applying this willy-nilly in a kind of superficial way. Some Christians come from terrible backgrounds, for example, and their growth in grace comes much slower than those perhaps who became Christians in a Christian family, where perhaps growth might be quite rapid. Some Christians struggle with sins that are quite conspicuous, and yet some struggle with sins that are really just in the mind. The key issue is not someone's level of holiness at any one point in their life. The key issue, I think, is what direction their life is going in. Are they more holy this year than they were last year? Do they hate sin more than before? But if you can't see any progress in someone's life after knowing them for many, many years, even in just one area of their life, then I think this passage comes as a frightening warning to them. Dear children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So what about you? Does your life line up with the work of Christ, or does it line up with the work of the devil? Should be pretty clear because they are diametrically opposite to each other. But there's another area of life that John wants us to examine, and it's how we love one another. Just as the child of God will be righteous because God is righteous, so they will love because God is a God of love. It's there in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By brothers, he's talking about fellow believers in the church. Jesus spoke on this same point in John chapter 13 to his disciples when he gave them this new commandment to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. Now John first talks about how not to treat our brothers. He uses the example of Cain He is a prototype for the world's way of treating each other. We had the story read to us from Genesis 4 just before. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, but Cain just offered an offering of fruit from the ground. And it seems that this was just a token effort of a sacrifice or an offering. And so it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, his offering had no regard. His offering had been exposed for what it was. So what does Cain do? He goes and murders his brother. That's our cockroach hearts at work. We always want to snuff out the light or anyone who represents the light because we prefer the darkness more than the light. But as children of God, we've got to move past this. John concludes in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But the way of Cain and the way that he treats his brother is contrasted to the way that Jesus treats his brother. In verse 16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We Christians don't have some philosophical perspective on what love is. We have a living example sent to us from God. Jesus is love personified. And we have experienced this love firsthand. He loved us. He laid down his life for us. Hatred ultimately reveals itself in murder. And love, taken to its ultimate ends, reveals itself in sacrifice. And John says in verse 16, just as Jesus laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, it would be complete nonsense to talk about laying down our lives for our brothers and reduce it to just superficial feelings of sympathy or empty token gestures. No, laying down our life for one another is all about personal cost. After all, this kind of love, this same love, cost Jesus his life. And he drives this point home in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, this kind of love is practical. Verse 18 says, not simply with words or talk, but with deeds and in truth. It'll involve our wallets. It'll involve our diaries. It will mean giving of our energy. It will mean opening our homes. It will mean being willing to put ourselves out. It'll mean being inclusive of those who are on the fringe. This kind of love is never convenient. All our personal resources and talents are at our disposal to lay them down for each other. It's a love that gives without counting the cost, without any thought of getting anything back. It is done without first weighing up whether that person deserves it or not. It'll mean tuning in our ears to those conversations that we have with people and listening for ways that we can best serve them. And of course, we can hardly know others' needs if we don't spend time with them. How are you going with that? John makes it quite clear you can't be a Christian and hate people within the church. And I don't think he would buy the excuse, I might not like them, but at least I don't hate them. If Christ loved even his enemies, then surely we can love our brothers and sisters in the church. And so I encourage you to be a giver and not a taker. John says this is the very evidence that we are children of God. Why does John want us to examine our lives in this way? Was it to rattle us? Was it to discourage us and feel inadequate? No, it was actually to give us confidence in our identity. All through this passage, the same thing just comes up over and over again. It's there in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of devil. It's there in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's there in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And in verse 24, Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John's writing so that we will know and have confidence in our relationship with God. Through the medieval period, the Catholic Church maintained that no Christian could really have assurance of salvation. As sinners, the best we could do is live a self-disciplined life and repent and confess our sins and turn our lives around and just hope that somehow God might accept us. But as sinners, we could never presume that we are able to be in a relationship with God. Now, the reformers came along, people like Calvin and Luther, and they sought to reform this official teaching of the church. They insisted that assurance of salvation could be gained by faith, since our faith is in the death of Christ, which is the payment for our sins. And in this way, our confidence isn't in ourselves, it's actually in God and his completed work on our behalf. It was an objective thing. But there was still the subjective question. How do I really know that I am trusting in Jesus? It wasn't until the English Puritans who realised what John had been saying in this letter all along. Yes, there was the objective work of God on our behalf, but there was also subjective assurance that we could have. You want to know if you truly hold on to the cross? You want to know if you are truly one of God's children? Well, John says, look at your life. As John concludes in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. He's saying, look back at your life and see that God has been at work in your heart, changing you. If you can look back and say, well, I'm not perfect, but as I've trusted in Jesus, my life is being transformed. I can see it. I'm hating sin more and more. Those people I used to keep away from and hate, I'm now working hard at loving. If so, then God is at work in your heart. If you can look back and say that, then you can enjoy the greatest assurance. You are generally one of God's children who trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, for the opportunity that we have to be adopted into your family as your children. And Father, we acknowledge that you are drawing us to yourself, but we're also reminded that this comes with the responsibility of living out our lives to honour and glorify you. We pray that we might use this passage to reflect on our lives, and we thank you for the confidence that we can have when we see our lives changing. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.